The introduction is given by John the Baptist, and who baptizes Jesus, and we read that the Father declares after the baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could somebody turn these lights on? Thank you. Immediately, and that's a key word in Mark. He uses it just all the time. Immediately is a real emphasis that he uses to talk about the timing of things. He says, immediately, Satan begins to attack through the temptation in the wilderness. And then, through three different parts of the next two of the first three chapters, you see him calling his disciples. And the last one that we saw last week is where he actually listed them all and the 12. And then he goes on and it says, immediately he started preaching. Back to chapter 1. He began to cast out demons. And he started healing people. That was immediate in his ministry. And then it says, Mark says again, immediately his fame began to spread. And immediately as it spread, he drew big crowds. And as he drew the big crowds, that's when the religious leaders began to criticize him. And that brings us up to today. That's a quick overview of the first 2.5 chapters of Mark. Today's passage, I'm going to pull in two verses from last week. And we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Mark uses a kind of a device, and he uses it. This is the first of several devices called a sandwiching of a thought, in which he encloses both ends like two pieces of bread, and they're connected, those two things, and then he puts an interjection in the middle, and that's what's happening here. This is the first of about six of them in the Gospel of Mark, and in this section, the sandwich structure concerns Jesus' family at the beginning and at the end. And then in between, he brings in the scribes and Pharisees and their charges against him. Here Mark points out the parallel in the charges that are made against him in verses 21 and 30. But at the same time, he makes a distinction between those who are generally opposed to him, don't believe him, misunderstand him, and those who are actually distorting his work and attributing it to the power of Satan. Let's take a look at the chapter now. I'm going to read through. They went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, "He has Beelzebub. By the power of the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal life, eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brother and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle of those who sat about him. And he said, Here are my mothers and mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. May the Lord add his blessing on this reading of his word. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word now, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine your word to us this morning. Father, that if there are any here who are still outside your family, I just pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, for those of us who are in the family, may this be a day when we're that your Spirit would teach us from your word as well, of assurance in our salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, a very famous Oxford professor, who spent a lot of his life as an agnostic and a critic of Christianity, came to an ultimate conclusion, and I think he was about 50 when he came to that conclusion. And it was this, that and this is what he writes in his book, Mere Christianity. It's called the Lord, Lunatic, or Liar Trilemma. And this is what he says. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often said about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, the great liar. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or worse, he's the devil himself. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall on him, fall at his feet, and call him Lord and God. But don't come along with any patronizing nonsense that says he's a great human teacher. He never left that open. He didn't intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither lunatic nor fiend, and consequently, however strange and terrifying or unlikely it may seem, and this was Lewis's personal testimony, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Lord, lunatic, or liar? Well, our passage today kind of is built around that, because all three elements are brought to bear in this passage. Back up here. I'll missed up a page. Sorry. So we're calling this today's message kind of going to reverse it a little bit. Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Because that's the three elements we're going to, the order in which they come about in the passage. Stories told of two taxidermists who stood in front of a window where there was an owl on display. They immediately began to criticize the way it was mounted. Its eyes weren't natural. Its wings were not in proportion with its head. Its feathers were not neatly arranged, and its feet could be improved. And just as they'd finished their criticism, the owl turned and blinked. It's a lot easier to be critical than be correct sometimes. And that's what we find in today's passage. A lot of criticism and not much correct about it. Today we're going to see how the critics sought to destroy the ministry of the Lord Jesus and what the sources of those criticism were. And the question is there an application for you and I here today on how the same kind of criticism happens with those who seek to follow Jesus without holding anything back? We're going to look at how the Lord Jesus was being viewed by his friends, his family, and his foes, and who's considered to be truly part of the true family of God. The New Living Translation takes verses 20 and 21 and says, "One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather. Soon he and his disciples couldn't find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. 'He's out of his mind,' they said." Mark here really impresses us in this passage about how busy Jesus really was. He returns from the mountain where he called his disciples to a Galilean home in Capernaum. And we know at the beginning of chapter 2 they'd come to Capernaum. And the multitude was so amassed around this house that Jesus wanted to preach and heal and teach, that there was no even time for he and his disciples to eat. And word got back to his family that there was what was going on. And so they were thinking he's gone out of his mind. And they sought to take him away. No doubt they were embarrassed, William MacDonald tells us, by the zeal of this religious fanatic they now had in the family. They couldn't figure it out. We can learn two lessons from these opening verses. First, for us Christians. And that is that if a man devotes his life to some noble or earthly cause, he gets applauded usually. The musician, the athlete, the businessman, the artist, the statesman, who gives himself to his work, is recognized for their total devotion. We often revere people of accomplishment in this world. But if a man gives himself in total dedication to the cause of God, he's often branded a religious fanatic. I remember when I came to Christ in 1973, all our family were in Southern Ontario, and none were Christians, and I wanted to see them all saved. Well, they thought I'd gone off my rocker. There were rumors that Ted had become this religious fanatic, and some even said he was sleeping under the bed. He wasn't in the bed. You know, he was in this crazy cult. One time, an aunt and uncle came to visit us shortly after this, and this is an aunt and uncle I was very close to. I lived with a couple of times in high school, and when I got kicked out of home, because I came from, an abusive home, and I was the oldest and defending my mother and siblings against my alcoholic father's abuse. And anyway, I went to live with this aunt and uncle, and they came to visit us because they'd heard about me. And my uncle, he cautioned me. He said, "You know, getting religion was good, Ted, but don't take it too far." I learned many years later, when I did his funeral, what had surrounded that passage. I never knew it for years, but his concern. And we don't have time to go into that right now. But my father, I remember going to talk to my father, my alcoholic father. And I remember walking in the door and I said, "Dad, you know what happened to me?" And of course he knew. Everybody had this view of Crazy Ted. He'd flipped out. And he says, "I heard you needed religion. If you needed that, that's fine, but keep it to yourself." And so I proceeded to pour my new King James Bible down his throat. Anyway, there were lots of family pressures for me as a young Christian not to go too far into it, just to dabble in the edge of the water. Don't take it too seriously. Well, the other thing we learn from this passage is about Jesus and his family, his own flesh and blood. The phrase in this passage actually means, in this version it says family, in other versions it says kinsmen or those, his acquaintances. But the implication when you go to the Greek is actually it is his kinsmen, his blood relatives. And they thought he was mad. He was crazy. He was out of his mind. As C.S. Lewis says, they thought he was a lunatic. What led them to think this? Well, as we just said, you know, it was crazy, you know, the crowds he was attracting, and he just appointed his disciples, and they were just massing and swarming this house for days. And he didn't have time to eat, and he was just wanting to share the gospel with everybody. And so he wasn't taking care of himself physically. And the second was his religious enthusiasm. They thought he was a mentally unbalanced religious fanatic. You know, what happened to this kid we raised? You know, and if you heard that your brother was talking about the kingdom of God being near and forgiving people's sins and reportedly healing the sick and casting out demons, what would you think if you were a sibling of his? So burdened with care that they went to save him from himself. They were on a rescue mission. You've heard of people who actually hire people to rescue some of their children who get caught up in cults. And they send them on a rescue mission to get them out of there and get them back in protective custody. Well, that's what they were trying to do with Jesus here. It says they were actually trying to arrest him is the way the phrase of the word means. To take him away means they wanted to bring him under their authority and get him out of there for his own good. They were trying to save him from himself. What they didn't realize they were doing was actually preventing him from carrying out the mission that he was sent to this earth for. Now this is Jesus' family. They're people who know him best, they're closest, they care for Jesus, they're sympathetic, but they didn't believe in him. In John 7 and 5 it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. So some of the people who came to rescue him weren't believers, some of his own family. So, how, you know, they were blind. They thought he'd gone mad, that he'd become a lunatic. How do we apply this? Well, we often sometimes think we're close enough to Jesus to be in his family, and this is how we can apply this. You know, lots of times we think we're close enough, but Jesus points out there are no automatic relationships. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Billy Sunday, and you've heard me say it before, a great evangelist who had been a New York Yankee baseball player when he got converted and turned to become an evangelist. And he once said, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going through a car wash makes you a car. It's what you do with Jesus Christ personally. That's how you get saved. Recognizing that he died for your sins and you need to respond. His brothers don't get any special treatment because they were his half-brothers. They didn't believe him. Even though, at this point, John the Baptist, as we read in chapter 1, and the voice from heaven had heralded him, and the crowds had followed him, that the lame were restored, the blind could see, diseases were made well, demons were freed, and yet they still didn't believe him. Think because we have contact with Jesus, we go to church, we hang around Christians, we do the right things, that's going to make us all right with God. It isn't. It's not enough. It does not make you part of God's family. And that's the lesson we learn in these first two verses. Being close to Jesus does not make us part of God's family. Having contact, being related, doesn't make us members of the family. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. Children raised in the church can dangerously think they're Christians just because they've been there all their life. It does not make them a Christian. Each person has to respond to Christ on their own. Well, we've seen one group who are not part of God's true family. Even though they're physically they were part of his family, they think they are, but they aren't. Being close to Jesus isn't enough. Mark shows us another group, another type of person who's not a member of the family. Being close doesn't make us part of God's family. He said in the next verse, and I've got two different versions here, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, "He has Beelzebub. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." But the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons." The religious scholars thought he was demon-possessed. They thought he was the liar, the great Satan. And so his family thought he was a lunatic. The religious leaders thought he was a liar. They thought he wasn't just crazy, but he was downright evil. These are the top religious leaders, we're told, that they came down from Jerusalem, and as a group, they're furious, first of all, at his disregard for tradition. They're jealous of his popularity. They've never seen anything like it. They're incensed by his lack of respect for them, because they're the authorities. And they've committed to ending his ministry and his life. They don't deny his power, but they doubted his source. That's the real key here. They thought he was a magician. And so they make this double accusation. First of all, that he's controlled by Beelzebub, Satan. That he's an agent of evil. This Beelzebub was a Philistine god, and the definition is Lord of the dung flies. You've heard Lord of the flies? Well, that's where it comes from, that term. Beelzebub. Lord of the dung flies. It was the most insulting thing they could say to him. That's what they were trying to do. He was empowered by Satan. His power was dark. Jesus responds to these accusations. First, he responds to the charge that it's by Satan's power that he's casting them out. And so let's take a look at these verses. So he called them to himself. And this was kind of interesting. He did show respect for them. As they stood out in front of this building, this house, and they were telling the people all this, they were milling about saying, you know, he's of Satan. You know, don't believe anything that's going on here. Well, he could have shouted back at them and shouted them down and put them in their place publicly, but he called them aside privately. And then he showed some respect to them for this. And then he called them to himself, and he said in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And so he uses a couple of illustrations. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. The theory is absurd. Satan casting out Satan would be suicide. Kingdoms divided cannot stand. The history is full of examples. Homes divided fall apart. It's obvious. The message version of this says, if Satan is fighting Satan, there soon wouldn't be any Satan left. The truth of the matter is that he must have greater power than Satan. That's the truth of the matter. And that's what comes out. If Satan has, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You can't rob a strong man's house unless you overpower the strong man. In those days, there was a strong man controlled the house, whether it was a security guard or somebody protected everything. And it was a pretty intimidating dude. You know, the bouncer at the hotel? Well, you shouldn't know him, but I got beat up by one once. Anyway, they're the strong men. Anyway, it says you can't overcome the house unless you can overcome the strong man. And Satan is the strong man that he's referring to. And so Jesus is robbing him blind. He ties him up. The only possible explanation of this is Jesus is the stronger strong man. That's the point of this. He is obviously from God, not from Satan. The claim that he's possessed by an unclean spirit, he affirms that he possesses the Spirit of God. And then we read, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and utter blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Because they said, and in other versions, and the intent is, they kept on saying, "He has an unclean spirit." There's a continuous barrage. It wasn't that they said it once. It was their whole barrage was that he has an unclean spirit. He is possessed by the devil. And this is one of the difficult passages in Scripture. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And what is the unforgivable sin? And so he gives them a sharp warning. And he starts off by saying that sin is wonderfully forgiven by God, if you look in this passage. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So the first verse says, all sins, not some, all sins, whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. It seems like, you know, he's now changing his tune. It's either all sins or it isn't all sins. And so that's the real dilemma here. So what we need to ask is, what actually are we to understand about the unpardonable sin? And secondly, can it be committed today? Well, like every interpretation of Scripture, context is really the key. You can't pull a phrase out of Scripture and say, make a doctrine out of it. That's how the cults come about. We've got to get to the root of the ground. First of all, we note that Jesus says that all blasphemies are forgiven, an absolute statement. Turn with me to Matthew 12. This is a parallel passage to this. Mark, by the way, just to give you a quick overview, Mark is kind of your Reader's Digest version of the Gospels, in a way. Mark is much shorter and more concise and you know, short, pithy statements than the other Gospels. And so Mark is kind of your Reader's Digest version. You want the expanded version, you go to Matthew and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, the three that are very similar. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 12, we're not going to spend the time to read a lot, but I'm going to pick out a few things in here just as you take a look at it. Jesus actually recorded as saying that all manner of sins will be forgiven men, except, of course, the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is found here as well. Let me ask you a question. In verse 32, it actually says, you can blaspheme the Son of God and be forgiven. 32. Anyone who speaks against the Son of God will be forgiven him. Even blaspheming the Son of God will be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which raises a real question. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus is lesser important than the Holy Spirit? You can blaspheme Jesus and get away with it, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Something wrong here. Think about this. Well, there's more. It doesn't imply, or it seems to imply, that the Holy Spirit is more important than Jesus here. That would be the first superficial read. And sometimes cults can get into that the Holy Spirit is the kingmaker. And that's totally erroneous, because we have a triune God, for one thing, equal partners in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so that's number one. They're all equally God. So one is not more important than the other. There's one God in three persons. So that's, you know, they're all co-equal, they're co-equal in the Godhead. And so it's not even thinking about blasphemy here or speaking about blasphemy here that really is the context. The context is an attitude of the heart. That's what the context is. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's an attitude, not a word spoken or even a thought pattern. It's our actual heart attitude. Well, let's take a wider context as we look at Matthew 12. Because where you see this verse that isn't mentioned in Mark is that this actually took place right after a healing of a demoniac who was blind and mute. And the crowd of ordinary people commented, wow, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. The ordinary people responded the way they were intended to respond. But the religious leaders took another look, and they responded by taking the opportunity, saying that that miracle was performed by the power of the devil. That's what the religious leaders said. And so the sin against the Holy Spirit, this unpardonable sin, seems to be a deliberate closing of their heart and your mind to the witness of the Spirit of God. When you deliberately close your heart and mind, once you've received the light, the night I got saved, and not everybody gets saved differently. God treats us all as individuals. But I knew that this was my moment, because God spoke to me that night. And as I understood now, because of the illuminating of God's scripture, that I was a sinner, destined for hell, but that Jesus was the great rescuer who went to the cross to die for my sins, and that I could have my sins forgiven, I could have a new relationship by accepting Christ as my Savior, accepting what he had done for me, accepting who he is, the Son of God, the great Redeemer. And when I thought about that, I almost let it slip through my fingers. And I thought, it all makes sense. I'm going to go home and think about this. And for me, I believe God had me at the crossroads. And he said, and this is a thought that passed through my mind, and it terrified me, Wendell, you're at the crossroads. You're not coming this way again. Make up your mind. That frightened the life out of me. And I quickly turned to Jim and said, what do I do? Like, where did that come from? It came from God. Not everybody has that moment that God is saying, this is it for you, buddy. But you know what? We don't know how many opportunities we have before we harden our heart and harden our mind to the truth of the gospel. And that's, you know, there's two senses of this, and we're running out of time, so I don't want to get into the theology behind it. But on the first sense, on one level, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit was something that took place at that time in that day. You know, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet; he didn't come till after Pentecost, and so they were being warned at that moment. Those leaders, you're on the edge, buddies. You know, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit when he comes, you're toast. You don't have another chance, because I sent the prophets, you didn't believe them. I sent my son, you didn't believe him. He's risen from the dead. He's going to rise from the dead. You know, he hadn't died just yet. But the ultimate was going to be when the Holy Spirit, and that was their last chance. And what did they do at that point? Did they accept? No. They killed Jesus after this warning. They then harassed, after the Holy Spirit came, and this was their last opportunity, they harassed the disciples and told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. They went out and killed some of them, including Stephen. And Stephen, we're told that just before they killed him, he said to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit as your fathers did. And so do you." That was their downfall. They were finished then. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it was on the leaders of Israel, on the religious leaders who rejected Christ, rejected their Messiah. But spiritually, it can happen to people today if they harden their hearts once they've been enlightened and had the opportunity and in full enlightenment decide, "I don't want any part of this. I'm out of here." Once you have been empowered, once you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it's a very, very dangerous thing to let it slip through your hands, because you don't know how many opportunities you're going to have till you harden your heart to the point where you will reject the truth and the opportunity to be saved. It will be you doing the rejecting. Well, the application: being a religious scholar doesn't make us part of God's family. So we can know all the Bible verses we want, we can preach all the things we can preach, but not everyone who says to me, it says in Matthew 7, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, that's who enters the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful things in your name?" And then I will declare to them, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is really sobering. So family and friends, just because they were family and friends and hung around Christians and were maybe related to Christians, didn't get them in the family. Knowing all the Bible in the world, being as religious as you can be, going to church as often as you want to, doesn't make you part of the family. And the last part, when we get to the other end of the sandwich, the other side of the sandwich, is that says then the true family are those who do God's will. And we're going to try and wrap this up in 2 minutes. It says, then his mother and brothers came outside, and the multitude who were sitting around him, and they said, "Look, your mother and brothers are outside." But he answered them and said, Who is my mother and brothers? He looked around in a circle at those who sat around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers." And the bottom line is this: whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's how we get in the family of God. What is it to do the will of God? Well, first of all, it is to recognize you're lost. Secondly, once you know you're sinking, recognize that Jesus is the great rescuer. He has a lifeline, and the lifeline is accepting him as your Savior. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister. And it isn't just salvation. Is not the Christian life is not meant to be a fire insurance escaping hell, and once you're safe, you can do what you want in life. No, we're called to do the will of God, and that's the real evidence that we are really children of God, regardless of what we may claim or where we may go or what we may read or what we may do. It's if we live out doing the will of God. That's the proof of the reality of what we claim with our lips. God's family is made up of those who do the will of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved if you're not saved today. That's his will for you. That's God's will those who do God's will. And what's God's will here? That you come to repentance. That's the first part of God's will. The second thing, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." I did that in Jim's basement in 1973. I opened the door. We have to open the door and invite him in. Well, being close to Jesus doesn't make us part of God's family. Being family or friends or going to church. Being a religious scholar doesn't make us part of God's family. Just reading lots about Jesus, knowing lots about Jesus, doesn't make us part of God's family. It's those who do the will of God who are part of God's family. And this passage, although we've run out of time to discuss it, really discusses the difference between physical family and spiritual family. And you know, we're going to spend eternity with our spiritual family. That's our brothers and that's the brothers and sisters and mothers that Jesus is referring to in this passage. These are my brothers and sisters. Those who are my brothers and sisters for eternity in Christ. Being a brother and sister physically is a very limited thing. And you know, we are close to family. But our real family is the family of God, the one that we're going to spend eternity with. And that's the reality of this passage. And so, as we look at this passage, we see that sandwich of a family. Family relationship doesn't make you a Christian. Being religious doesn't make you a Christian. Doing the will of God, repenting and come to Christ, that's what makes you part of the true family of God. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this passage and how explicit it is and how clear it is about the difference between true believers and pretenders, or those who reject you and want religion on their own terms. Father, I just pray that if there are any here today who don't yet know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. They would not let the illumination of your Spirit slip through their fingers and become hardened. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.